Well, if you would turn with me once again, please, to Genesis chapter 46, where we take up, chapter 45, where we take up the reading at verse 16 to the end of the chapter. That's Genesis chapter 45, not 46, 45, and reading from verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well, and his servants. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Say unto thy brethren, This do ye, lade your beasts, and go, get you unto the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come unto me. And I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, this do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, and for your wives, and bring your father, and come. Also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. The children of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provision for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. And to his father he sent after this manner, 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, See that ye fall not out by the way. And they went up out of Egypt, and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph my son is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own word. Let us come to the Lord and let us pray together. Yes, Father, we thank thee. It is because of thy great and wonderful love that we come to thee this morning, through thy redeeming love and through thy chosen and appointed Redeemer, even the Son of God, the one Father whom thou didst send into the world, that through him that we might be saved, believe on his name and know everlasting and eternal life. And Father, we've come this morning to give thee thanks, to express our gratitude towards thee for that goodness and kindness, for that mercy that thou hast shown. Surely, Father, thou hast no need to redeem any. Thou hast no need to save any single one of us. Thou could have left us in our state of sin and misery and dejection. But Lord, in thy good pleasure, Lord, thou hast chosen out of thy mere pleasure, chosen, Lord, to redeem thine own people. We come this morning to give thee thanks, to worship and praise thee and bless thy holy name for all thy goodness and kindness, for thy saving mercy. And Father, to thank thee this morning for thy providential care once again, for all the goodness that we enjoy in this land of ours. Father, for the abundance of food and clothing, the warmth and shelter of homes and families, all these good things, Lord, that thou hast bestowed upon us, and all of them, every single one of them, tokens of thy mercy towards us as a nation, as people, as families, and even as individuals here this morning. Father, we thank thee for the grace of thy providence in the things that we have enjoyed even this very morning, the food upon our tables. We thank thee, Lord, for our businesses and for our employment, and we pray, Father, that in the midst, Lord, of this downturn, this recession that we are facing in these days, Lord, that thou wouldst continue to provide for us, protecting both our businesses and our employments, our jobs. And Father, please, that, Lord, that we may want for no good thing, that may ever be our testimony before thee. But Father, it is for this redemption. It is, Father, for the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, who loved us, and who washed us, who cleansed us from our every sin, who set our feet upon that rock, even himself, Christ Jesus, brought us into a safe place. And Lord, knowing and being able this morning to worship thee, and in spirit and in truth, Lord, that we give thee thanks for this morning. And Father, we pray that as we consider thy word once again, that thy Holy Spirit would come amongst us and anoint us once again, that we might hear clearly the word of God, that we might know and understand thy providential care for us, for each one of us, and even thy providence, Lord, in allowing and permitting us to be here this morning under the sound of thy voice once again, that we might hear and live. Father, we pray that as we hear, as we listen to thy word this day, that we might profit by it, that we might receive the same in faith, nothing doubting, but Lord, with a quickened faith, Lord, with a lively faith, believing all that thou hast to say to us, that Lord, that we might go from this place strengthened, enlivened, trusting thee and walking, Father, through this barren land, this wilderness of a world in which we find ourselves in, that Lord, please, the more and more that we might learn to walk by faith and not by sight, trusting in these many great and precious promises contained in thy word that thou hast given to us, thy people, that we may seize them, that we may lay hold upon them. Lord, thou hast bidden us fear not. Thou hast promised to care for us. Thou hast promised to provide for us. Thou hast promised us eternal life for believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we might simply be enabled, Lord, to take thee at thy word and to walk in the truth of it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that thou wast blessed to us the witness of thy Spirit concerning thy word this morning, that he would confirm to our minds again, affirm within us, Lord, that this is indeed the truth of God, that this is indeed the word of God from start to finish, beginning to end, the preserved word of God. Father, we marvel at this great, this phenomenal miracle, the way that thou hast preserved and protected thy written word down through all these generations, even to this very day, so that, Father, we can rest assured that when we take our Bibles in our hands, that what we have is indeed the word of God. And Father, we pray that even that would fill our hearts and minds with extreme gratitude to know, Lord, that we of all people, all the people, millions in the world who have never heard the word of God, some who desire, some who long after it but cannot receive it. And here we are, Father, and we have Bibles abounding. Oh, fill us with an attitude of thankfulness, Lord, for this thy word. And Lord, we pray as thy word is preached and as it has been declared in this county over this week, many people have heard the message of salvation, have heard the threatenings, the warnings, the promises of God. We pray, Father, that even this very morning, that that truth would still be ringing in the souls of some of these people, and that thy Holy Spirit would take the same and make it alive to them. We pray, Father, please, that that seed would grow and that it would bear fruit, the fruit of salvation in the lives of many people. We pray, Father, for our children and for our grandchildren, each and every one of them. Lord, in these days that seem to us to be growing ever and more darker, and the threat towards our Christian freedom seems to grow almost by the hour, let alone the day. We pray for our children, and we pray for our children's children. We pray, Heavenly Father, please, for their protection. We pray that thou wouldst keep them from the many evils and dangers that they face in their school and their educational lives. Lord, amongst their peers, the infection of unbelief that seems to spread like wildfire in these days. Protect their ears, keep them from hearing that which would poison their minds and destroy their faith and make them cynical. We pray, Heavenly Father, please, that thou wouldst bring the truth to them with power, with effectiveness, not just in word, but in the power of the Holy Ghost. And we pray, Father, for each one of them. Lord, please, that they would very early in their lives believe and be saved. We pray, our God and Father, that we would face up to and acknowledge our responsibility to pray for them, to bring them day by day to thy throne of grace, Lord. Oh, that they might early enter in to the covenant of grace. We pray for the nation of Sweden this morning. We ask, Lord, this land that has been blessed so many times before with revivals, a nation that is no stranger to the gospel as we ourselves are. But we pray, Father, that thou wouldst visit them again, an outpouring and effusion of the Holy Spirit. Lord, a time of refreshment from thine very own presence, revival in that land. We bless thee and thank thee for the many, many missionaries that thou hast raised up in that land and sent into the four corners of the world. We pray for a revival of such, Lord. We pray, Heavenly Father, please, that thou hast come to thy church in that land and bless her again. And Lord, please, that the gospel may go out from her shores once again. We pray for our armed forces, men and women serving thee in places like Afghanistan and, Lord, Iraq, facing hostility, danger and death every single day. We pray, Heavenly Father, for their protection and for their salvation. We pray for, Lord, we pray, Lord, please, that they may be granted, that they may be given all the equipment that they need, necessary for their protection, their well-being. We pray for those chaplains, Lord, who minister to them on a daily basis. We pray, Father, please, that thy word would be spoken truthfully and directly. But we pray, Father, please, that in the midst of it, that some of these men and women would hear the voice of thy Spirit and come to know eternal life in Jesus' name. We ask, Lord, please, again, that Lord, please that thou wouldst bless those, our friends, Robert and Ruth Quigley and Dr. David Allen, who both have dear ones who have sons who are, Lord, in that environment and facing that danger. We pray for them particularly, covenant children. We ask, Lord, please that thy hand be upon them especially. Their hearts open to believe, trusting, walking in Jesus day by day. And Lord, please that thou wouldst preserve and protect them. Now, Lord, as we turn once again to thy precious word, we pray, Father, for the presence of thy Holy Spirit. Oh, that he would come to us and illumine our darkened minds, chase out the sin and unbelief. Help us to be no more doubting, unbelieving, but believing. And Father, we pray that thou wouldst give to us a glimpse of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, the only Redeemer. And Father, please to lay hold upon him by faith and eternal life in his name. We pray, Father, that thou wouldst forgive our many, many sins. Blot them out. Remember them no more. Wash us in Calvary's blood. Sprinkle us with hyssop and we shall be clean. Wash us and we shall be whiter than snow. And pour out thy Spirit abundantly upon us. Because we ask all of these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you return with me again, please, to those verses in Genesis chapter 45, verse 16 and following. And this, of course, is our last visit to this chapter as we come to a conclusion, a culmination, really, of the providences that have resolved the family struggles with each other, within the family of Jacob, and of course their survival of the great famine. This famine, recall, remember, please, is not just in Egypt, it's not just in Canaan, it's in all the surrounding nations, is causing great suffering, great hardship, and no doubt people are perishing, losing their lives as a result of this famine. It all began, if you remember, with a broken Jacob. In Genesis 42 and verse 2, he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither," to his sons he was speaking, of course, "and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die." Because they were facing starvation. They were facing an end. They were facing, they were facing certain death if they didn't obtain food from some quarter. But it culminates here in verse 28, where Jacob is revived, saved from the famine, but not only that, revived in his faith. "Joseph, my son, he is alive." The end scenario is that of a starving family resettled and enjoying not just plenty, but the best, the very best in the land of Egypt. A family reunion that takes place here in spite of the riches given. It's not the riches, it's not the circumstances that bring about this reunion, that bring about this family happiness, because that doesn't guarantee, does it, beloved? A family can be abundantly rich. A family can have everything going for them and still there not be happiness and love and contentment and a union. It's not about stuff anymore. Now within this family, it's about love, because the covenant love of God has visited this family and blessed them and reunited them. They were divided, they were spoiled, they were riven apart with guilt and suspicion, but here they are now reunited. Once a family, driven in the pursuit of property and money, but now they love one another more than all the stuff that Egypt has to afford them. And so we finish this chapter with Jacob leading the embryonic nation of Israel down to Egypt, where God wants them at this time. So verses 16 through 20, the pleasure of Pharaoh. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well. It pleased him well. No doubt the commotion caused by Joseph's weeping and wailing and the embracing of his brothers, it didn't go unnoticed. Everybody round about heard, and no doubt the word would go run through the land of Egypt, through the courts of Pharaoh, like wildfire, as we say. And it comes to the attention, it comes to the ear of the king of Pharaoh himself. And hospitality is extended to the family, and as a result of that, they are saved from perishing in the midst of the famine. Now, hospitality in the Bible is not what we would call today entertaining. It's much more than that. It runs much deeper than that. It's being food and drink to someone. It's everybody shoving up at the table and making room for somebody else to come and sit at the table with you, or some other people to come and sit at the table with you and to share that which you have with those people. That's hospitality in the Bible. But it's his pleasure, verse 16, Pharaoh's, that is. But this was his reasonable service, wasn't it? I mean, when somebody's done something for you, when somebody saved you, as Joseph has saved him and saved his nation alive in the midst of this famine because of his wisdom and his governance, I mean, he owes a debt, doesn't he? And if you owe a debt such as this to somebody, well, gratitude, surely thankfulness, an expression of gratitude is called for. I mean, isn't that what we are due to our Savior? Isn't that the implication of Jesus' words in Matthew 25? For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee anhungered and fed thee, or thirsty and we gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Gratitude, thankfulness for what Jesus has done for us. It's certainly what Paul means in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Because of all that Paul has been speaking about in the previous chapters, all the great high salvation doctrine, election and adoption and regeneration, repentance and faith, all the salvation blessing that's come to us, he's been speaking about in chapters 1 to 11, and then he comes to chapter 12, he says, therefore now, because of all this that God has given you and done for you, I beseech you, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's your reasonable service. On account of what all that God has given you and done for you, it's your reasonable service, he says. Be not conformed to this world. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Gratitude, thankfulness for salvation. But that's all, really, Pharaoh's expressing, his thankfulness towards Joseph, the man who saved him and saved his nation. But gratitude's rare, isn't it, amongst ungodly, and especially the powerful people, those in politics, those in government, you know, hubris, arrogance, horrible arrogance, normally, is their mark, is it not? But this man's of a different character from the one that followed him, the one who came after, who put Israel in bondage. But we attribute that to the providence of God rather than to this man's disposition. I mean, it is unusual, isn't it? I mean, for Pharaoh and for his officers too, to be so kindly disposed towards Joseph, after Joseph supersedes them in rank, I mean, is that not unusual? I mean, think of what these political figures are normally like. Aren't they at every given opportunity trying to knife one another in the back? Huh? Trying to step on somebody else's shoulders so that they can get up higher. But here's a man, here's Joseph, who is taken from slavery, accused, falsely accused, albeit, but accused of attempted rape, thrown in jail, taken out of jail, and promoted. He bypasses every single one of them, shoots straight up the ladder, and he's appointed prime minister, and yet he's got the favour of them all. Doesn't the spirit of man lust to envy? And yet Joseph's reputation is preserved, and their hearts are conciliated towards him. Is that not proof? Beloved, is that not evidence of the truth of God's word, that the king's heart is in the Lord's hand? Proverbs 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And he turns. The Lord turns the hearts of Pharaoh and his court, every one of them, towards Joseph. Think about it. A proud pagan king, the head of the Egyptian empire, and he's willing not only to serve God's people, but he's willing to offer them the best of his land. What shall we say to these things? Says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? It's God's providence, beloved. Nothing else. It's not Pharaoh. It's not his court. It's not Joseph. It's not Jacob and his family. It's the God of providence working his pleasure more than the king's for his own people. His provision, verse 17. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, say unto thy brethren, this do ye, lade your beasts and go, get you unto the land of Canaan. His generosity abounds, but I mean, it's little, is it? It's little really in comparison with what Joseph has done in saving his kingdom and saving the lives of many, many, many Egyptians alive. See, there's been a stigma really attached to Joseph until this time because, well, you know, he came from slavery, he came from prison, you know, and he's got no background. Where did he come from? This man's an enigma, you know, mysterious. Where did he come from? But now here is proof. He comes from an honourable family in the land of Canaan. Here are his brethren, they have all come to visit him, and surely his father's coming to visit too. This is proof he comes from an honourable family line. And so Pharaoh, he commands, coinciding with Joseph's plan that he has already spoken, but again, we attribute that not to Pharaoh. We attribute that to the providence of God, because our faith has got no place for coincidences. All that they need, and the best of the lands. His promise, verses 18 through 20, and take your father, your household, and come unto me. Now thou art commanded. This do ye. Also, regard not your stuff. Leave all your stuff. Leave the three-piece suites and the televisions and the washing machines. Leave it all behind. Come, liberality abounds from the king, from Pharaoh's pleasure. Strict orders concerning the welfare of his second-in-command, his prime minister. Beloved, the esteem in which Joseph is held in the land of Egypt and the court of Pharaoh, it cannot be exaggerated. And how different it is. How different it is from a later generation. Exodus chapter 1 verse 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he was exactly the opposite towards Israel. Hated them, oppressed them, held them in bondage. Well, you know the story, we'll come to it eventually. But such, beloved, is the extremes that the pilgrim faces in this world as we travel through it. Sometimes the world is smiling upon us in this, our own land. For 500 years almost, has not the world within this nation, its government, its monarchy, hasn't it by and large smiled upon the Christian gospel and upon the Christian community? Have we not been the flavor of the month? Have we not been almost as Joseph is to Pharaoh at this time? But now the tide's turning. Now it seems to be going the other way. How far it will go, who knows? Only the Almighty knows. Maybe the time will come when we will be oppressed. Maybe the time will come when the Christian community in this land will be in bondage because of the oppression of a wicked, evil, atheistic, socialistic government. It's certainly going that way at the moment, but these are the extremes, you see, that a pilgrim faces in this world. But this is the turning point for Israel that has been long foretold. It was prophesied by the Lord back in Genesis chapter 15 to Abraham. He said unto Abraham, know of a surety, be assured of this, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, Egypt, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Is he having this involved there? This is the God of providence that works out everything for the benefit of his people. The Amorites, the Canaanites, their cup isn't full measure yet. They're not ripe for judgment yet. But that time will come in Joshua's day, and the Israelites will come and visit them with God's judgment. But this is the axis. This is the turning point. Israel moves towards Egypt, beginning the isolation in the midst of which Israel will multiply and grow into a great nation without losing her identity. She will still be Israel, the people of God. And then there will be eventual bondage. And then there will be deliverance. There will be the Exodus under the leadership of Moses, producing a people who would know that they had been redeemed as well as called by Almighty God. But this is a turning point, bringing to pass the things that God has already prophesied, already predicted, clearly to Abraham, way, way back. And here it is coming to pass. Here is God working it out. And through all the business with Joseph and his family, God brings this to pass. The power of Joseph, verse 21 through 24. And the children of Israel did so And Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh and gave them provision of the way. And to all of them he gave to each man changes of raiment, and to Benjamin much, 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 much more. The children of Israel is a national term. Well, it becomes so for Joseph and his family. This is the embryonic nation in unison together who begin to affect the king's command here. Now they're in unison together, they're one together because God has worked that by his grace in their hearts. And no people can be united together, people, in the things of God without the grace of God. This is a unison, this is a unity that has been worked in this family, worked in these people by the gospel. We can't have unity. We can't have unity on any other terms. It's not organized. It's not, Joseph's organizational skills. It's God by his covenant grace has bound the hearts of these people by his grace together and united them. I say that especially so in these days when evangelicals are still striving to be united to other people with whom they have no business whatsoever, seeking to produce an organized unity within the evangelical church and movement. Beloved, it's stuff and nonsense. There is only one thing that can unite the people of God together, and that's the grace of God. Unless there is grace in the heart, unless there is love for God and for his truth, there is no unity. None. Anyway, Joseph's standing, verse 21, he has a standing, he has authority, he has power with Egypt. And I think some of that at least is due to the impact of his own personal, his moral, his spiritual integrity, because this opens the hearts of people to him. You warm to such a man as that, don't you? You know he's upright. It may make you feel uncomfortable sometimes, but you know he's upright. You know his moral integrity. You know that when he speaks something to you, you know he's speaking the truth to you. Even ungodly people, warm to that, open their hearts to such. Perhaps maybe the Egyptians, I don't know, maybe did they assume that the brothers, that the rest of the family, that they would all be the same as Joseph? Well, they weren't. Because this man, Joseph, had grown in grace. He had responded to God's rod of discipline very, very well. He hadn't murmured and complained. Why am I sitting in this pit? Why have I been discarded by my brothers? Why am I sitting in this prison? Why hasn't the baker remembered me? No. That's not Joseph. Every step of the way, he submits to the rod of God's discipline, and he grows thereby in grace and in stature before God and before men. But some beloved, many within the visible church today have no desire of such. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, wherefore laying aside all malice, all guile and hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. 2 Peter 3 verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The clothing that's mentioned here in these verses is important. That's an important factor in the story, because here, you see, it is a fitting token of Joseph's affection for his brothers and esteem, of his brothers. And it stands in striking contrast to remember how they stripped him? Going back to Genesis chapter 37 and verse 23, and it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. Remember that coat? That special coat that his father gave him? The coat of many colors that distinguished him from all the others, beloved of his father? How they gnashed their teeth and how they hated that coat. It was a prominent feature in their hostility towards Joseph. So it's a feature here in their reconciliation. It's also symbolic of the new situation that they find themselves in. Delivered from their guilt, delivered from the hostility, delivered from the famine, and then given a future. All this abundance also testifies, will testify, to their father, to Jacob, because it seems to me at this point, in reading the story anyway, knowing Jacob for how he has been in past days, well, he'll be overcome, I think to myself, with some kind of reluctance to leave the land of Egypt, of Canaan. He will scarcely believe their story, I think. So here is a manifest token of the truth of the matter. However, it's time for great caution, because for Joseph, well, this is, and for the brothers too, this is a time for great caution. Because this is a mountaintop experience. This is a victory has been wrought in Israel, and now Israel is moving forwards in terms of the work and things of God. And that's time for great caution, beloved. Do you remember Elijah on the mountaintop at Carmel? And he calls down the fire of God, and it consumes the sacrifice, and all the false prophets are put to shame, and he demands that they all be slain, and all the people can see and know that the God of Elijah is the true and living God, the one that sends fire from heaven. Great, phenomenal victory. And what's the next thing you see Elijah doing? Running from a woman called Jezebel. Running for his life, frightened, scared. Lying in a cave, licking his wounds. Joseph's folly, I think, is seen here. Verse 22b. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. I mean, has he not been this road himself before? There's a solemn aspect to this too. We must keep and, you know, stand back, keep the long-term view in mind. It starts with growth, but it ends in slavery for Israel. But Joseph here is seen to be not entirely perfect. There's a disturbing factor here. His own experience as a result of the favoritism shown to him by his father and what it wrought in his brethren. Now he singles out his own brother in exactly the same way. Maybe, perhaps, who knows, I don't know. Maybe the emotional mountaintop experience has drained him and left him vulnerable. Devil's always on the lookout for an opportunity. Going to and fro in the world, looking the roaring lion, looking for someone to devour, always seeking to sow the seeds of complication. That's why we need the whole armor of God. Finally, my brethren, says Paul, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And there's the preparation for the journey. There's going to be lots of commotion. There's going to be lots of excitement. We're going back. We're going to get Father. We're going to get Jacob. We're going to bring him back. We're all going to be living together. And there's lots and lots of excitement and encouragement. What a good time. What a good time for a dust storm to be kicked up by Satan and God to be concealed. When you've got a victory, when you're standing on victory ground, when you've made a significant move forward in the things of God, that is the time, beloved, to be on your guard more than any other. Because when you're under the pressure, when you're in the war zone, when you're fighting, you're on your guard all the time. Snap of a twig, the rustle of a leaf, and the safety catches off. But it's after the battle. It's after the battle. You've won the battle, you've won the fight, and you know, you relax, and then comes the enemy. Like a flood tide. So Joseph's warning is appropriate, is it not, in verse 24b? See that you fall not out by the way. This is needed counsel, is it not? Because the flesh ever remains with us, saved by God's grace, yes, but the flesh remains. The remaining corruption that's within us as we walk through the rest of our pilgrimage. Joseph knows human nature only too well. And the propensity for his brothers to be blaming one another would be tremendous. Well, Judah, you know, if you hadn't... Well, Simeon, if it wasn't for... Do you know? Hey, you can well imagine it, can't you? All the way back to Canaan, biting and smitten and blaming one another and excusing themselves. Joseph has forgiven them. So they must forgive one another and themselves. They leave Joseph in peace, in the peace of reconciliation. But they, for their part, they must continue in that new, in that everlasting way. And they must let nothing spoil the restored covenant fellowship that they have been given. They must not continue in sin. They must now turn their backs upon the world. And they must crucify that old fighting, devouring nature that was theirs. Romans 8 verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Colossians 3 verse 5, mortify therefore your body, your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them, but not any more. Joseph warns his brothers, that was your former style, but not now. Now you must live in that new, in that holy life. Now you must be putting into practice the higher standard, God's standard, the covenant standard. Joseph sounds this warning. Did he see? Did he see as he ministered to them? Did he see at times, did he see anger flashing in their eyes when he revealed himself to them? Did he see maybe just a hint now and again of resentment? Let them therefore be on their guard. Sin lies at the door. If thou doest well, thou shalt be accepted. But if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Genesis 4 verse 7. Finally, in verses 25 through 28, the patriarch's response. They went up out of Egypt, came into the land of Canaan, unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph's alive, he's governor over the whole of Egypt. And guess what? Surprise, surprise. Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. This history emphasizes, beloved, this is the matter in the whole of this episode that we've been looking at over these chapters. It emphasizes the providence of Almighty God. That is the main thing, the main lesson. Right down to the last seeming trivial detail. When the Bible says that he knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, when the Bible says that he knows when a hair falls from your head, believe it, it is true. Every last trivial detail is organized, is orchestrated by God. He guides even the wicked and their evil deeds, and the righteous and even their wrongdoings. God takes it all, channels it, and uses it, and brings everything out for His glory and for the good and for the benefit of His own people, His own church. But look at Jacob's unbelief. Verses 25 and 26, his heart chills. The difference between what Jacob imagines and reality is just too great. It's just too great. He imagines everything is against him. He imagines he's going to fall into the ground at the end of his course like a damp squib, in grey hairs, broken, dishevelled, defeated. That's how it's all going to end for me. Poor me, poor old Jacob. That's what he imagines. And that's what he's imagined for a long, long time. It's become habitual. And now he is faced with reality and he cannot receive it. He cannot accept it. He is stunned. Maybe perhaps the disclosure was a little bit tactless. Maybe it was just too abrupt on the part of his sons. Maybe perhaps if they had taken a gentler approach and led him gently into this news, well, maybe he would have received it a little bit better, but, you know, given him a glimpse maybe of the treasure first. Then maybe, just maybe, he wouldn't have been close to a heart attack. But his sons are beside themselves. They're filled with such joy. I mean, think about it. The long years that they've been accustomed to accusing, the accusing voice of conscience. They've been haunted. The skeleton in the cupboard, you know, it kept rattling every now and again and reminding them of what they did to Joseph. Maybe one of them would walk into what used to be Joseph's bedroom. And there's some of his toys and tricks from his former years. And their conscience rises up again and smites them. They've lived with this for 15 years. Every time something of Joseph came into sight, it would remind them of his pleading voice. My brothers, don't do this to me. Please, please. The sight of their grief-stricken father. They couldn't abide to remain at home. They had to go outdoors, into the field, somewhere, anywhere, but the presence of their grief-stricken father. Because they could see the fulfillment of his words. They could see that his grief was bringing him down to the grave in grief. And they knew who was responsible for this. They had lost his confidence. They were under a cloud of suspicion continually. But now they're in the grip of such joy, it borders on hilarity. They've been forgiven. The joy. The joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven. What a joy is that. You know, Jesus' disciples went out, kicking out demons and healing people and doing all kinds of miracles, and they come back rejoicing, and they're saying to Jesus, even the demons are subject to our authority. And what does Jesus say to them? Don't rejoice. Don't rejoice in that you're able to do these things. Rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven, that your sins are forgiven, and your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know what it's like when you've been forgiven. Tozer was speaking on this on one occasion, and a man in his congregation came to him and said to him, let me give you some more light on that, let me help you to understand that a little bit better. He says, I'm a prison warden. he says, and in the prison where I'm a warden, there was a young man, he says, got into a bad crowd and got into trouble, and they shot and killed a man in a grocery store that they were robbing. His two accomplices were executed, and this young fellow, Job, was banged up in jail for life because he was underage. He was only 16 or something like that at the time. But anyway, he said he was in prison for something like 10 years, and he got a governor's pardon. And he said it came Christmas Eve. And he said it was my job, he says, to go and tell Joe that he was a free man, that he was getting loose from jail, that he was pardoned. He says, and I went to his cell, and went in and said, Joe, I got some news for you. Sit down. And Joe said to him, what is it? He says, is it my mum? Is it my mother? Tell me, my mother's okay. No, Joe, sit down. Your mother's okay. She's okay. It's not your mother. What is it then? Tell me, warden, what is it? Joe, he says, I've got good news for you. He says, you've been pardoned. He says, you're a free man. He says, Joe got up. He says, he stomped about the cell. He said, warden, he says, don't do this to me. He said, this is not something to joke about. Don't do this to me. Joe says, I'm telling you the truth. The governor has pardoned you. You're a free man. He says, all night. He says, I kept going back to his cell, he says, to make sure he was okay. All night. Stomping up and down that cell. He said, every emotion known to a human being ran through that man. Everybody in the prison heard him. Lifting up his voice, I've been pardoned, I've been pardoned, I'm going home. So you understand how Joseph's brothers felt when they came to his father. His father probably didn't quite appreciate it so much as they did, but they knew they'd been forgiven. But there are times in the life of a saint, you know, when they fall into despair, depression overtakes for 100,000 reasons, circumstances, doubt. Unbelief contribute, and no doubt Satan, he turns the knife in the wound. They lose sight of all the enjoyment of God and his greatness and all the precious promises, like Jacob before had been given. Think of all the promises, the times that he experienced. He met with God and he was promised wonderful things. And then for many, many a long year, maybe the rest of their days, some of them, they drag themselves through life in misery and spiritual weakness because they believe not the promises that God has given to them. Jacob's relief, verse 27. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father revived. Sad Jacob. He mourned the loss of his son, complained that everything was against him, nothing's working for him, and that means, of course, that God's against him, seemingly. But now the faithful God of his fathers comes to him with all the best of gifts, with all his children. He hasn't lost one of them, not a one of them. All his children. And much tangible proof as to the truth of the matter that his sons report to him. All that Jacob had experienced was not against him, it was all for him, contrary to his imagining. Don't run on your imagination, beloved. Run on the truth of God. Oh, Jacob, on his way down to Egypt to meet with Joseph, he must have loathed himself. He must have despised himself for all his murmurings against God. Why didn't I trust him? Why didn't I remember his promises? gradually conviction steals over his soul. As they tell him the truth, his faith revives, his eyes begin to glisten again with new hopes, and the apprehensions are completely banished from his mind, and joy possesses his soul, and his spirit revives again. Jacob's delight, verse 28, he's alive. My son, it's enough. Joseph is alive. And this means more to Joseph than all the glory, all the grandeur of Egypt, and all the wagon loads of stuff. This is Jacob, remember? This is Jacob who fought Laban, his uncle, for possessions which were his due, but he fought him tooth and nail for every ounce that was his. Here Israel yearns for his son, not possession. Abraham and Jacob received their sons back from the dead, figuratively speaking, Isaac and Joseph. Both sons prefigure the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were dead, but now they are alive. But Joseph more so, and both Joseph and Jesus, because not only are they alive from the dead, but they are both of them rulers. Acts 2.32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou in my right hand, exalted in glory. Jacob's response to the incredible good news about Joseph is akin to that of the disciples. Remember, hearing about the resurrection, at first they are stunned with unbelief. They don't believe the women folk. You are like women telling tales in the marketplace. Away with you. Nonsense stuff. And Jesus comes alongside one after the other and reveals himself and rebukes them for their hardness of heart, for their unbelief. Then the truth dawns, and finally they're filled with unspeakable joy. He's alive! And their faith, like Jacob's, revives them. Faith that does it, beloved, is believing God's word that revives the soul and redirects their lives and gives them hope in the future and directs them on their path, their pilgrimage from the land of famine to the best land imaginable, heaven's glory. But delight and wonder and marvel this morning, beloved, at the providential care of God for his church in this, in Joseph's day and generation. And look at the big picture. Stand away from it. Look away from the domestic scene, the personalities and the personal ethics that are involved. Stand back and look at the big picture of what God's doing, redeeming himself a people, his elect, from out of this world, for his own glory and for their salvation. And behold, this is your God who cares and works for you. So if you learn nothing else from this, learn the lesson, if you will, of his providential care. That when the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says that all things work together for good, believe it. Believe it. That's the good providences and the evil ones, the bad ones. God is able, whatever your circumstances or mine might be, God is able to do everything that is necessary for our salvation. And that is what he has pledged himself to do. That is what he has covenanted to do. He controls everything. Sickness, death, poverty, affliction, persecution, there is nothing happens by chance. We are sovereignly controlled and we are sovereignly preserved by the God of providence. Amen.